been looking forward to the announcements about the Holy Day offerings and what they were for this past fall Holy Day season. So he gave this to me. I'll leave this. It's an email from him. I can put this over on the announcement table, but I thought I would just touch on this, just at least a few highlights. On the Feast of Trumpets, the actual amount will be about $790,000. That represents an 8% decrease in attendance. I'm sorry, the attendance was 12,671. That's an 8% decrease in attendance, but it was a 2.6% increase in the offering of the previous year for trumpets. Day of Atonement, 12,881. That wasn't here, by the way. That was nationwide. In case you thought we had 12,881 people here, we did not. I don't know where we put them. 12,881 nationwide. And the offering was about $760,000. That was a 1.7% increase in attendance and about a 9% decrease in the offering from the previous year's Day of Atonement. Feast of Tabernacles, that first day, attendance was 11,347. That was the first day only in stateside. So apparently many were traveling abroad for the feast. Can I just see a show of hands, if you don't mind? I'd like to see how many actually were abroad for the feast. There's quite a few. Maybe a quarter of the congregation or so, maybe a little less, but it seems like many probably went overseas for the feast this year. The stateside income was about $590,000. Actually, this should come around to $657,000 once all the proceeds are counted. This was just on that specific day. There was a 5.2% decrease in attendance and a 7.2% decrease in the offering of the previous year's Feast of Tabernacles in the States. Not often, I think, when people travel, that many travel abroad, that's going to happen. I think many do take a portion of their offering money and give it overseas. I know they appreciate that. Last great day, 11,113 in attendance and about $755,000. In the offering money. This was a 1.6% decrease in attendance and a 7.1% decrease in the offering of the reported income. So I will make sure that this is on the announcement table just after services if you want to look at the details of that. I know many have been asking about it, and Mr. Fay wanted me to touch on it. I'd like to read to you the First Amendment of the United States Constitution to start off. It reads as follows. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. This begins a series of amendments and a document that kind of outlines the freedom that we have within our country, the kind of freedom that many over the years have flocked from other countries to the United States to dwell in. Many appreciate it. I know that I lived overseas a little while as a kid, 6, 7, 8 years old, and coming back to the United States is a wonderful experience. No matter where you go abroad, I mean, there are wonderful things about other countries, but there's just something about the air of freedom, the sense of freedom that we have here in the United States. We went to Czechoslovakia for the feast one year. This is 1989. It was about a month or two prior to the fall of the Czechoslovakian government when they kind of cast off communism and became an independent nation from the USSR. And there was a sense of excitement there about what was about to happen. But still, we couldn't believe the feeling of oppression, the feeling of nervousness that you were always being watched, and kind of the unsettled feeling that was there. And coming back into this country is something we tend to take for granted, those of us who are born and raised in the United States of America. And I know talking to many of my friends who have come from other countries, they seem to appreciate the freedoms we have here much more than we do who are born in this country. But that First Amendment kind of outlines some pretty basic freedoms that we now recognize, at least from our perspective in this country, as kind of basic human rights. It's kind of interesting, though. We forget this amendment. We teach it in schools, but kids' eyes kind of glass over. They don't really understand what's in this, and they remember very little of it. And there's a organization that does the State of the First Amendment Survey every year. They've done it since 1997. I wanted to read you the results of one of their questions in 2007. Again, this is the results of the survey done. It's the State of the First Amendment Survey. Americans were asked to name one or more of these amendments within the First Amendment. And only 3% could name the freedom to petition. I had my wife take this test the other night. She's going to hate the fact that I'm telling you this. But she did really well. She probably did better than I. She named 4 of the 5. That was the one she missed, and I think I would have missed it as well. Freedom to petition was 3%. The right of assembly, 16% that were asked remembered right of assembly. 16% remembered freedom of the press. 19% remembered freedom of religion. And freedom of speech, 64%, which still seems kind of low, but it's kind of interesting that of all the 5 that are mentioned within that First Amendment, freedom of speech would stick out the most. Clearly, Americans love to be able to say whatever they want. It's a right we hold dearly, but it's also one that we tend to exercise at times fairly carelessly. And quite often, this right is exercised to criticize and condemn our government and its officials, because we can. You know, in most countries of this world, it's not allowed. You're arrested and thrown in jail for things like that in many of them. But we're almost encouraged to do that here under the rights of the right of that First Amendment right to speech. And you know, with the 2008 presidential election less than a year away, the verbal warfare is already heating up. It seems that as soon as a president is elected now, those who are going to position themselves for the next election start their verbal harassment. And it's very easy to get caught up into all that. It's very easy as Americans, especially with our love, to be able to say whatever we want, that right of free speech, to get caught up in that kind of criticism and condemnation toward the government and government officials. But is this something that we as Christians are to participate in? Though the U.S. Constitution gives us the right to speak against our government without reprisal, so we're not breaking the law in doing so, the Constitution, the law, does God give us that same right? Should citizens of the government of God speak out against the governments of this world, whether it's public or private? Let's look for a moment at where we are citizens of. We probably touched on a lot of this during the Feast of Tabernacles, but I'd like to review it. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we'll read verses 13 through 16. Prior to this, a number are mentioned, their acts of faith, going to the death, all of them not having received the promises. And Paul here, or the writer of the book, which I believe to be Paul, outlines why and what they were looking forward to and why they acted like they did here on the earth. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This word strangers is the Greek word xenos. It literally means foreigners, aliens. It literally means to be without a share in. We are without share in the governments of this world. We are strangers and foreigners on this planet, if indeed we are looking forward to being the citizens of the kingdom of God. Verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. I don't know what you felt like. For those of you who are outside the church, I know many here were raised within the church, but for those of you who are outside of it, God called you, brought you into his flock and his congregation. I don't know how refreshed you were that there were other people who were just as insane as you were. Because nobody I talked to outside of the church wanted to talk about any of the things God was revealing to me. It seemed terrible to them. It seemed out of context. Like I was losing my mind. And at times I felt like I was as well. When coming in here, it was nice to be able to talk to people who thought the same way, who felt out of place here on this earth, not part of this world's activities and so on, and kind of looking forward to the next. We seek a homeland. It's yet ahead of us. We don't find it here in this age. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We look forward to that city that has permanent foundations. The other word that's used in verse 13, pilgrims, is interesting as well. It's the Greek word parapitimos. It literally means one residing from another land. So, you know, as people look at you and look at the way you're acting, they may think you act a little bit like a Martian. What are you, from another planet? How can you be so nice and kind? And, you know, why are you doing all these weird things like not eating certain foods or honoring certain days? We should stand out in that respect. And we should seem like pilgrims and strangers to them. Let's go to Philippians 3 and read verses 20 through 21. Philippians 3 and verse 20. I'm sorry, I was in chapter 4. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are not going to heaven upon death. Christ is returning with that citizenship for us. But our citizenship now is with Christ in heaven, and he will bring it at his return, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. All things have been subdued by Jesus Christ. He is in complete authority over all things. And we are part of the citizenship, our government. This word for citizenship, or in your King James, it's conversation. The word is conversation. But it's probably better translated citizenship. It's taken from the Greek word politeuma, and it literally means our form of government and the laws by which it is administered. So our citizenship, our form of government, is in heaven, and Christ will bring it at his return. The laws by which our lives are administered are not the laws of this land. They are the laws of that kingdom in heaven. Let's go to Acts 5 and verse 29. Because the difficulty here on this planet now, the fact that we belong to another country, to another form of government, and we submit to another group of laws, a system of law, is when we come into clash with the laws of this land. And it can happen on a number of different levels. Now in Acts 5 and verse 29, the apostles here were just thrown into prison. They were miraculously freed from prison, and then they were brought back before the council after preaching Christ in the streets. And the council was telling them, hey, we told you not to do this. Why are you doing it? Peter's response was this, Acts 5 and verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, we often see this scripture in a restrictive sense. The government's telling us not to do something. God is telling us to do something, well, then we do it. We should also see this in an inclusive way. See, our involvement in the systems and governments of this world cannot compromise our status as citizens of the kingdom of God. And there are any number of things that we shouldn't be part of. We shouldn't be a part of a political office. We shouldn't be working within the context of this government to administer their laws and their statutes. We've talked about this before relative to something like a jury duty. Once you submit to serving on a jury, you're submitting to the laws as they are administered by this government, and they may not always come into alignment with the government of the kingdom of God and the laws we're supposed to adhere to. We've talked about this before, where the judge can actually deny you information that would be pertinent in a case for you to make a judgment as a jurist. You may actually hear information in the courtroom, and he could tell you by law to ignore it. You can't bring it into your decision. Now, is that judgment as we are supposed to exercise judgment or the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. And you'll find that the more you involve yourself in the governments of this world, you're going to find that you're going to come into clash with the laws of the government of the kingdom of God. The form of man's government we live under doesn't change this. We live in a very, very unique country in terms of the form of government that we've seen in the history of governments on this planet. We are, by constitution, a government for the people, of the people, by the people. We're supposed to be involved in this. And there's a lot of pressure on us to do that. You should be voting. Well, should we be voting? You have to examine that for yourself. Should you be involved in an opportunity to vote for something? There may be a case when that's justified. You'd have to determine that by your own judgment. For instance, if there's a referendum that's going to knock your house down and build a highway, you may want to be involved in that kind of referendum. Are you for it or against it? However, if you're voting for the President of the United States, when we know under the government of God that God is the one that positions all of those leaders, they're part of His authority. We'll touch upon that later. What are we doing in that? Are we trusting in men over trusting in God? It's something we need to examine very, very carefully. We have a unique status on this planet as citizens of the kingdom of God. And Paul has a word for that status. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. I'll read verses 17 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Most of us were born Americans. We're very patriotic. We love our country. I don't know if that's ever going to dissipate from me, no matter what happens to this nation. And I think many of you feel the same way. And although I would not take up arms and kill somebody to defend this country, I do believe I would die for it. And that is the mentality that we should have in terms of living within this government and our responsibility to it. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What are we supposed to be about now in this age? Electing officials who are anti-abortion, voting for individuals or involving ourselves in political action committees who are seeking to do something maybe we are involved with or support? Or are we supposed to be about the ministry of reconciliation? We are supposed to be representatives of the kingdom of God, living here on this planet in support of the governments of this age. Let's go on further. Verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. We recognize that every human being is going to get an opportunity to understand what we understand, to be part of the kingdom of God. And we need to keep that in mind with everyone we come in contact with, within the church and outside of the church. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors. That's the word that Paul uses to describe us. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Ambassadors for Christ, and his work was about reconciliation. If we are the younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, if we are members or soon to be members of the family of God, citizens of the kingdom of God, our work is one of reconciliation. And the way we do that is to assume the position of ambassadors. I won't go into the detail here for sake of time, but there are three principal words used in the Old Testament to describe this function of being an ambassador. The first word is the Hebrew word tsir. It's spelled T-S-I-R. And it literally means one who goes on an errand for the government. So here is an errand, here is a task, go to this other government and do this errand. Do we see ourselves in that same position as an ambassador of the kingdom of God, an errand doing the work of our Father here on earth? Second word is melits, spelled M-E-L-I-T-S, and it literally means an interpreter. Being able to, because different countries would have different languages, being able to go to another country because we can speak that language and interpret for them. We'd be an interpreter for the kingdom of God. Do we see ourselves in that role in this age? The third word is malak. M-A-L-A-K literally means messenger. to deliver a message. Those were the duties of ambassadors in the Old Testament. Now, in ancient Israel, they used ambassadors for a number of reasons, but chiefly they fall into these categories. Ambassadors were to communicate with other countries. They were supposed to contract alliances. They were supposed to seek favor for the kingdom that they were representing. They were supposed to provide guidance and support relative to their country, to the country that they were in. And these are pretty much the duties of ambassadors to this age, to this time. They were supposed to encourage, console, and congratulate the foreign king or dignitary, on behalf of the country that they were representing. And if we look and see how the work of God has been done over the years, we recognize that his ambassadors approached any number of nations and sought heads of state to open doors for the gospel. I mean, the last 7 years or so of Herbert Armstrong's life was spent chiefly flying all over the globe and meeting with heads of states and dignitaries. And God opened those doors so that he could do that. In Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, you could just write that down, Acts 28, verse 30, Paul was given his own house in Rome. Now, he was under guard by Caesar. But Caesar wanted to know what was going on and understand what he was doing. So he was given his own house in Rome, and for a period of time, he actually preached the gospel from his house there. Was supported by the government. Now, in the Greek, the word used here for ambassador is very interesting. Paul uses the Greek word presbyo, spelled P-R-E-S-B-E-U-O. It's the same word, or the source word for presbyter, an elder. It literally means to be older or to be an elder. Now, what's being suggested by this word is that this kind of duty requires maturity. It requires experience, and it requires wisdom. Let's go to Ephesians 6, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. This is the other place where Paul uses this word. Now, he's just discussing here about the armor we're supposed to be wearing in this age to go out and do the work of God. Armor would suggest that we're going to be under attack. Let's start reading in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, not to stand in defiance of the governments of this world, not to criticize them or condemn them because they're in darkness and they don't know what they're doing. You know, we know that all governments of man are set up in opposition to God, but God has allowed it. Remember, all things, all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. All authority. If God wanted to, he could take out every one of these governments, but he hasn't done that. You're here for a purpose. We have to understand that, and we have to live within that authority. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, an interpreter, a communicator for the kingdom of God, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Being representatives of the kingdom of God in this age, living among the kingdoms of this world takes exceptional courage. It takes strength of character. Why? How are we to live among the kingdoms of this world? Well, let's go to Romans 13. Read verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, and understand what we are to be doing in this age, how we are to be respecting the governments of this age. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, they may be set up in opposition to God. They may not be applying one law of the kingdom of God, but you know what? They are in place. And the officials who head them have been given those positions by God himself. To speak against them, to condemn them, would be to speak against God, God's plan, and God's authority. Do we want to be in that position as ambassadors of the kingdom? I would hope not. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Not just in this age. You resist the authority that you're living under. You break or violate the law. And you could be arrested and thrown in prison or be punished in some way in this age. But if you're supposed to be an ambassador, representative of the kingdom of God, and you do that, you're under judgment of God, ultimately. He's at least allowed that authority to exist. And he's working out a plan by it. Do we fall underneath that authority? We should. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Again, all earthly authority is appointed by God. When we criticize or condemn these authorities, we criticize and condemn God. He appointed all authority to judge evil and to preserve order for our sake and for the sake of his work here on earth, his plan. You know, chiefly, one of the reasons that the Church of God has had such success in this century is because of the freedoms and the order and the peace and the wealth that the United States has had in that time frame. Previously, it would have been very difficult to do that. God probably had to establish this nation to allow for that to even happen in the end time. Do we understand that? Do we see that? We should. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Interesting. Not just because we fear the wrath of the government, should we subject ourselves to that government, or because we fear the wrath of God, but for conscience' sake, for principles' sake. There's a problem going on in our brain. There's a battle going on in our brain. If we say that we live under the authority of God, but we criticize and condemn the authorities he has allowed or set up. You see the fight going on there, the dichotomy of thinking? Our brains don't work correctly when that happens. We cannot stand in criticism of the governments God has allowed to be established. Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. God's ministers. Now, you know, is George Bush or Bill Clinton or any of the presidents prior to this, you ever think of them as the ministers of God? Well, this verse is referring to them as a head of state, as the chief representative of the country, as the one given authority. They are a minister of God. And for what reason? To give us the peace and the order and the safety that we need so that the work can go out from this nation, as it has been. We are supposed to pay taxes. Christ was very clear on that. Yet I have talked to any number in the church over the years who say that we should not be. I won't go there. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And not just because the law says to do so, but to recognize, as God is saying here, those individuals who are in authority need those funds and those resources to preserve the order so that his work can go on. Do we enjoy paying taxes? No. How many here enjoy paying taxes? Can I see? No. But we understand that it has to happen in order for there to be peace and order within our nation. Otherwise, what kind of anarchy would we have? And there are many who would love to see that kind of anarchy. There are many who oppose government and who condemn authority and who would love to stop paying taxes. So there could be anarchy. And you have to ask yourself this question, why? Why would anybody want anarchy? Because when there is a vacuum in authority, a vacuum in leadership, they can fit themselves in. In most cases, if you examine the motivation, they want to be in power. So they will criticize and condemn and try to tear down the authority and the structure so that they can be positioned there as well. He commands us to pay our taxes and to support the authority. That's what we're supposed to do in this age, in these governments, as ambassadors of the kingdom. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. Beyond just supporting them in terms of money, and physical support so they can actually rule a country, we're asked to take this a step further. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We're supposed to pray for our leaders. Now, they may not know about this. They may have no personal relationship with God whatsoever. But they are still in a position that God has given them. And so that we can have a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, we're supposed to be praying for those leaders. You may not like the person that gets elected into a position that has direct determination in your life, whether it's a local representative or whether it's president of the United States. But whether you like them, stand for their politics, agree with them or not, we're supposed to pray for them so that God's will can be done through them. All governing officials. Some would say, well, we're not ruled over by kings. These are supposed to be representatives. Absolutely correct. But once voted into office, they have the authority. The authority of the Constitution and the authority of God. And we're supposed to respect that authority so that they can bring peace, so that would allow his church to flourish. You know how difficult it would be for the church to meet in peace and assemble like this? In a system of anarchy, it would be very, very difficult. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Specifically about speaking, and we've talked a lot about actually obeying the laws and honor and respecting, but you say, well, we were given a right to free speech in this country. We can say whatever we want. Well, once we come in under the jurisdiction of the kingdom of God, there is no First Amendment. God wants us to govern our speech. And if we don't, he will govern our speech. The first is preferable. The second, he will govern our speech if we can't control it in the lake of fire eventually. But it's up to us now, by the power of the Spirit of God, by his instruction and his word, to control what we say on all levels, but chiefly with respect to the governing authority. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Being peaceable, gentle, and showing humility is not weakness. It is incredible strength. When you see somebody standing up and pounding their chest and say, "Follow me," this guy's a bozo, he doesn't know what he's doing. Is that strength? That's not strength. That's weakness. It's fear. It's pride. It's self-centeredness. It's closed-mindedness. It's arrogance. Those are all weaknesses of the flesh. What's described here is strength of spirit, humility, being peaceable, being kind, being meek, being gentle. Those define Christ. Anyone here want to call Christ weak? I should hope not. We are to speak evil of no one. We are to be subject to those who have been given authority over us. Whether we voted them into office or not, doesn't change it. The office is established by God. The authority answers to God. 2 Peter 2. There are those, many who have been among us, that don't follow this. And they stand out amongst those who love the peace God has given us in this country, love the opportunity we have for prosperity and to fellowship together, to have the freedom to assemble. This is a unique freedom in the history of our world. Within the government, we have been given the opportunity and the freedom to come together as brethren and hear God's word expounded on. I know that's something we take for granted. We shouldn't. We look back and understand history. In history, many people over years had to suffer and risk their lives to do that, even in small groups. 2 Peter 2, verses 9 through 11. Just breaking into context here, but I think the point is taken. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. This despising of authority is a very interesting mindset. You don't even know you may be doing this. It is a basic tenet of human nature to despise authority. We want to do what we want to do. And we don't want anyone telling us what to do. That's basic human nature. And that can be clouded. You may not be able to see that. But other things may have happened in your family growing up. Maybe your parents weren't easy to respect. Maybe your mother never loved you. Maybe your father left you when you were young. And you never learned how to live under a system of authority within the family. And now you're trying to obey your boss on the job and you can't do it because it feels like you're being oppressed. Or you're trying to obey the governing authorities and you don't like it. And you're positioning yourself in your mind against everyone around you who's been given a position of authority, and you don't see that. You don't understand it. We need to see that, brethren. Who are we talking about here? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. For those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, what country are they looking forward to? Punishment under the day of judgment. Verse 10 again, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. This word for dignities or dignitaries in the New King James is the Greek word doxa. And it literally is translated most often in Scripture, glory. And it's a reference to God. You see, those who God appoints to positions of authority, in a sense, share in His majesty. He's the God over all. All authority answers to Him. So when God appoints somebody to a position of authority, that individual should share in His majesty. Their actions, to the contrary, do not change this. Those of you who were in the military understand this, especially enlisted men. My father was 23 years in the Air Force, and I learned this early on. This is a positional thing, not a personal thing. Enlisted men salute the uniform. They salute the captain's bars or the clusters of the Oakleys on the collar. They see it and they snap to attention and they salute. It's positional, not personal. It's up to the one in the uniform to live up to that level of respect, but he doesn't have to deserve the salute. If they don't live up to that respect of those men, the men will know it and understand it, and they'll probably reveal it in other ways, but they will always snap to attention for the uniform. It's the same thing. Somebody in a position of authority, we should see and understand as the agent, the minister of God. We aren't to use insulting language and disrespect those who are in positions of authority. To do so is to do the same to God. Let's go to Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter. Verse 8. Jude is one of these books that are, one of my old Bibles, at the top of it I put hot, hot, hot. This, if you want to know how to do an attack speech, read the book of Jude. In a very short book, he packs a lot in, and boy, does he pack a wallet. Let's read verses 8 through 13. Verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. The same word that Peter used, doxa. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now here's the archangel Michael contending with Satan. And you know, Satan has been given authority over this planet. There's one in authority, appointed by God to this position. He will not contend with him, but simply rebukes him, because he answers to authority. Ministers in the Church of God recognize that when they have to cast out a demon, it's no strength of ours. Cast them out in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rebuke you. Powerful words to one who answers to authority. And every one of them do. Do we understand that? Do we understand that power? Regardless of what the individual in authority is doing, God has assigned them there for His will and purpose, and we need to show them respect. Michael did. Verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. You see, it's easy for them to speak against what they do not understand. This presumptive arrogance on their part is the impetus for rebellion and anarchy. And understand clearly that those things are against God's purposes. He's a God of order. He's a God of decency. He's a God of law. And He'll work out His will in time. Obviously, rebellion and anarchy are not God's intent. He does not want us to be presumptive and arrogant toward those who are in authority. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the ear of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Cain, Balaam, and Korah, one thing that they shared in common, all refused to respect God's authority. Now, when we do this, when we speak evil against those who are in positions of authority today, even though they may allow it, we are not under the laws of this land. We are under the laws of the kingdom of God. And we aren't to do that. We join in Cain and Balaam and Korah, and we refuse to respect God's authority when we do that. Now, their fate is not the country that we look forward to. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by their roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That does not describe the kingdom of God. It describes something completely different. Brethren, these do not represent the kingdom of God, and we should not follow their example. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 and read verses 9 through 17. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Who are we now, and what are we to be? Well, we have to live in this age as we will live forever in the kingdom of God. It's part of His family. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, that has changed everything. We may have been heavily involved in the darkness of the governments of this world prior to being called, prior to repentance, prior to being forgiven and living under God's mercy. Now that changes everything. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, there are those words again, strangers, foreigners. We dwell here, but we are residents from someplace abroad. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. How many times have you seen people so on fire to tear something down, they have no idea what they're going to build up afterwards? It's frustrating to see that kind of anger. They don't really care what happens afterwards. All they want to do is destroy what's in place. Is that godly? Who's inspiring that? I think we know. We can't follow that. We can't imitate their speech. We can't believe what they believe in. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. They may castigate us. They may chase us down and persecute us. They speak all manner of lies against us. We're supposed to, by our conversation, by our dignity, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, not be a part of that fray. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This word ordinance in verse 13 is the Greek word katesis, spelled K-T-I-S-I-S. It literally means establishment or institution. Since man is created by God, then all institutions of men belong to or are at least allowed by God. Only the foolish ignore this. Now, to disparage those to whom God grants his authority is to disparage God. Let's go to verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We're going to be hearing a lot of foolish men and women over the next year, criticizing, condemning, pointing fingers, no real long-term solutions, just wanting to be in power. We can't allow ourselves to fall on one side or the other. We are ambassadors in this nation. We are citizens of the kingdom of God first. Verse 16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This encapsulates our attitudes towards the authorities of this world. Christians are to follow the rules. We are to support our leaders, however difficult that may be. We are to be encouraging to them and be kind to them as ambassadors should be, because they are an authority of God. And as God's ambassadors, our first responsibility is to represent his government to them. Brethren, as citizens of God's government, we are obligated to show respect for the governments of this world. Though the laws of the United States of America give us the right to speak out against it, to criticize and condemn it and its leaders, the laws of the kingdom of God do not. Regardless of how we may feel about our government or any other government of men, we are first and foremost ambassadors of the kingdom of God.